Well, we have considered five of the seven letters to the seven churches so far. Five. We have seen when the bride of Christ is loveless in the church in Ephesus. We have seen when the church, the bride of Christ, is purified in the persecuted church of Smyrna. We have seen when the bride of Christ flirts with the world in Pergamum. We have also seen when the bride of Christ commits adultery in Thyatira, and when the bride of Christ is dead in Sardis. But today we will see what Jesus has to say to His church when the bride of Christ is faithful. Faithfulness is the true measure of success in the eyes of Christ. Faithfulness. He would say this to His followers in His first time here on earth, right before He would enter His Passion Week in Luke chapter 19. He would give this parable to His people. He says this. In verse 11, he says, while they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable because He was near Jerusalem, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. So this is what He said to them. A nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. In other words, I'm going and I'm coming back. And he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas and said to them, do business with this until I come back. But his citizens hated him, sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him so that he might know what business they had done. The first appeared, saying, Master, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good slave. Because you have been faithful in a very little thing, you are to be an authority over 10 cities. The second came, saying, your mina, master, has made 5 minas. And he said to him also, and you are to be over 5 cities. Another came, saying, Master, here is your mina, which I kept put away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you are an exacting man. You take up what you did not lay down and reap what you did not sow. He said to him, by your own words I will judge you, you worthless slave. Did you know that I am an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow? Then why did you not put my money in the bank, and having come, I would have collected it with interest? Then he said to the bystanders, take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas. And he said to him, Master, he has 10 minas already. I tell you that to everyone who has, more shall be given, but from the one who does not have, even that what he does have shall be taken away. But these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence. Later, during the Passion Week, in Matthew chapter 25, Jesus would give the parable of the talents. And essentially, the same gist is given. He says, for it is just like a man about to go on a journey who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, each according to his own ability, and he went on his journey. Immediately, the one who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and gained 5 more talents. In the same manner, the one who had received the 2 talents gained 2 more, but he who received the 1 went away, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. Now, after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. The one who had received the 5 talents came up and brought 5 more talents, saying, "Master, you entrusted 5 talents to me. See, I have gained 5 more talents. His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." Jesus calls his slaves to faithfulness. He calls us to faithfulness. And Paul would pick up on this in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. We won't go there and read it, but there Paul would say that all that matters is that Jesus is the one who examines me. And he's going to examine not only what is done on the outside, but what's done on the inside, even from the motives. Jesus measures success by faithfulness. It does not matter, in one sense, how much is accomplished for the Lord, or perhaps how big a church might be. It's not the size or the significance, but rather the faithfulness of the church before the Lord. And so here we have a faithful church in Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. And Jesus gives 4 motivating promises to his faithful bride. And before we look at these 4 promises, I just want us to consider who this faithful church is and how it is that Jesus introduces himself to us in verse 7. Look at verse 7. Jesus says, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this." The city of Philadelphia sat about 30 miles southeast of Sardis, the last church that we considered. In this vast central plateau, it was founded by King Eumenes of Pergamum sometime after 189 BC. The name Philadelphia does, in fact, mean brotherly love, and this city got its name from the nickname of King Eumenes' brother, his younger brother, Attalus II, who had a loyal love for his brother. That's what he was known for. In fact, it seemed that King Eumenes had gone away, and some rumor went out that he had died, and so Attalus II took the throne in his place. When King Eumenes came back, Attalus, out of love for his brother, gave the throne right back to him. This city was known for its strategic location for the Hellenization of the East. As it became known as the gateway to the East, it was extremely successful in its mission to make all things Greek. Just a few unique facts that will come into play when we come to the end of this letter to the church in Philadelphia. In Philadelphia, it was hit by an earthquake that also struck Sardis and 10 other cities in AD 17. But because of its location, Philadelphia experienced frequent aftershocks, leaving the people in constant fear, so much so that many of the Philadelphians decided not to live within the city, but rather to move out into the country outside the city to avoid the impending danger. Not only that, it also went through a few name changes. It went by the name for some time of Neo-Caesarea because of Caesar Tiberius's financial aid to rebuild the city after the earthquake. And also the name Flavia in honor of the ruling Roman imperial family. Just tuck those historical nuggets away, and we'll come back to them at the conclusion of the letter. Not much is known about the church in Philadelphia, other than this letter written to it. It is likely, just like the other churches, that it was founded during Paul's long ministry in Ephesus, in which it states in the book of Acts that all of Asia had come to hear the word of God. Perhaps Paul, when preaching the full counsel of God to the church in Ephesus, that church, just like we saw with the church of Colossae when we studied that book, someone went and took the truth of God's word to Philadelphia, and the church was planted. But as we will see, the church, though insignificant in size and power, it was a faithful church. And it received no rebuke from the Lord of the church. Notice also in this introduction to the letter how Jesus describes himself to this church. Jesus describes himself in a unique way to this faithful church. He gives a unique self-disclosure, if you will. Unlike all the other introductions, where Jesus' description of himself is drawn from the vision that is given in John, given to John in Revelation chapter 1, in his introduction to Philadelphia, Jesus discloses his nature in a unique way that really flows from the Old Testament. He doesn't repeat the introduction in chapter 1. He gives a special self-disclosure to this church, as this church is near and dear to his heart, if you will, because of its faithfulness to Christ. Notice what Jesus states about himself. He says, "He who is holy," or the Holy One. For Jesus to declare himself as holy is to declare that he is God. All throughout the Old Testament, God declared himself to be holy. We have come to understand that to be holy is to be incomparable. It is to be unlike anyone or anything else. It is to be completely other, set apart. And from that flows implications of purity and perfection and set apart from sin and evil. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 40, in God's revelation to Israel through Isaiah, in Isaiah 40, he is describing the greatness of God. And in verse 18, it says, "To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him? As for the idol, a craftsman casts it, as a goldsmith plates it with gold, and a silversmith fashions chains of silver. He who is too impoverished for such an offering selects a tree that does not rot. He seeks out for himself a skillful craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in." What a word picture. "He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth, but he merely blows on them and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. To whom then, get this, will you liken me that I would be his equal, says the Holy One?" No one compares to God because he is holy. No one is like Yahweh our God. And just some years earlier in Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah receives the call upon his life to go and proclaim the truth, to be the prophet to Israel, he gets this vision. "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord," that is Adonai, master ruler, "sitting on a throne, Lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple, seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Verse 5, "Woe is me," Isaiah says, "for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts." And if you remember, in John chapter 12, Jesus says that the one that Isaiah saw sitting on the throne was none other than the second member of the Trinity, Jesus himself. And when you get to Revelation chapter 4 and verse 8, and John gets this vision of a heavenly scene, it says, "And the four living creatures, each one having one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come.'" Jesus tells this church, the church in Philadelphia, "I am the Holy One. Unlike anyone else as God, that he is perfect, sinless, spotless, and absolutely pure." And just as a side note, what an amazing thing to consider that this Holy One, the one who knew everything about this church, yet had no rebuke for this church, only praise. That tells us something about the church in Philadelphia. Not only does he say he's the Holy One, he says further in verse 7, "Who is true?" That's Revelation 3, 7. Who is true? Or the true one. The genuine one. Not merely in what he speaks and what he does, though those are true. But he in who he is. There's nothing false, nothing make-believe or fraudulent. He is absolutely genuine, authentic. He's the true one, the King of kings and Lord of lords. He's the Messiah, the Son of God and Son of man. In other words, he is trustworthy. Jesus comes to this church in Philadelphia and says, "I am the real thing. I'm not a fraud. I'm the true Messiah." And this really comes into play when you think about the church of Philadelphia battling the Judaizers, as we will see in verse 9. Those who would have claimed Jesus was not the genuine one. But Jesus goes on further. This next phrase highlights this idea of being the true one even further, as it says, "Who has the key of David." He's the true one who has the key of David. In chapter 1, verse 18, it says that "I have the keys of death and Hades" in John's vision of Jesus, that revelation given to him. This is not the same key. In the Bible, the one who has the key has the power, has the authority. Jesus says that "I'm in charge." And of what exactly? He says he has the key of David. That is to say, he is the one who has the power over the kingdom of David. This is almost an exact quote from Isaiah 22, where God replaces a steward named Shebna who shirks his responsibilities and administered his authority for his own dishonest gain. And so Yahweh ends up replacing him with a man named Eliakim who would be trustworthy and reliable to carry out God's demands in the kingdom of God. In Isaiah 22, verse 20, says this, "Then it will come about in that day that I will summon my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your tunic and tie your sash securely about him. I will entrust him with your authority and he will become a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Then I will set the key, the house of David, on his shoulder. When he opens, no one will shut. When he shuts, no one will open." Jesus says, "I am the dependable administrator of the affairs of the kingdom of God. I have the key. I have the sovereign authority over the kingdom. I am the true one." It's almost like when Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me," when he's speaking to Thomas. We go to that passage a lot of times in preaching the gospel, that's fine, but the context is Jesus giving confirmation, an affirmation to Thomas that you have the real thing. And so, as the one having all authority over the kingdom, he has full control over his kingdom, as you see at the end of verse 7 there. "Who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens." Notice the present and future ideas here demonstrating that Jesus is in charge today and forever. And what Jesus opens, no one will ever be able to shut. Jesus does his will, and nothing can stand in his way. Nothing can thwart his plan. Nothing can change it. No one can rise up against it to any avail. He determines when he will open it and when he will shut it, and no one else can counter. Jesus is in complete control of his kingdom. He opens it, who he opens it for, how they get in, and who he uses to further his kingdom. This is the one who addresses the church in Philadelphia. And so what is it that this holy, trustworthy, sovereign king says to this faithful church? As I said before, he sets before his faithful bride four motivating promises. Four motivating promises in order to motivate this church to remain faithful to the end. It's like a 1 Thessalonians 4 when Paul is writing to the model church of Thessalonica and says, "Excel still more." Or Hebrews 12, "Finish the race that is set out before you." And as it has been preserved for every church down through the ages, it's there for our exhortation as well and our motivation to be faithful to Christ until the end. And so four promises from Christ himself to his bride. I'll read verses 8 through 13 for you, and then we'll go through them. "I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, so that no one will take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Four motivating promises. Number one is further opportunity. Jesus promises this faithful church further opportunity. He says, "I know your deeds." To know thoroughly, completely. He knows them exhaustively. Jesus knows them just as well as he knows every other church, and yet in this church, he finds nothing that he has against them. And notice the emphatic interruption here. I know your deeds. Behold. Meaning, look, pay attention, check this out. In all the other letters, Jesus goes on to say all the things he knows about them, or at least the things that the main things he wants to mention and highlight, but here he interrupts himself, if you will, to highlight what he has done for them. He says, "Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut." Here Jesus says, "I have placed an open door before you to the kingdom." Just thinking about verse 7, he's got the key of David, which is the kingdom of God, the kingdom of David. "I set before you the open door to the kingdom of God." And here Jesus is highlighting not only access as those who have been faithful stewards of what Jesus has entrusted to them, but further opportunity for service. The phrase "open door" all throughout the New Testament speaks of an open door for the ministry of the gospel. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 9, as Paul concludes that first long letter to the church in Corinth, he says in verse 8, "But I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective service has opened to me, and there are many adversaries." In 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 12, "Now when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, when a door was opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia." If you remember our time in Colossians chapter 4, where Paul commands the church in Colossae to pray, to be devoted to prayer. And then he gives them this prayer request: while you're praying, pray at the same time for us as well. In verse 3 of Colossians 4, that God will open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ. I'll let you read Acts chapter 16, verses 1 through 9 on your own, and Acts chapter 14 and verse 27, where they speak of the open door that was given to them for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? Why is Jesus, in Revelation chapter 3, giving further opportunity for the ministry of the gospel to this church? Why does Jesus want to use this church? I'll notice the reasons that are given in verse 8. He says, "Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name." Because you have little power. Jesus was not condemning them here, though seems like some commentators want to go that direction. It's weird, but he's commending them on the reality that though they were small, the power of the Holy Spirit was still being put on display through their life-giving, life-transforming, life-preaching ministry. And it was in direct relation to the Word of Christ. Though they were small and insignificant, perhaps poor and ignoble, like he would say in 1 Corinthians 1:26, "Not many of you were mighty, not many noble." Here they were, the church in Philadelphia, doing the right things with the right motives, and God was using them. Though small and insignificant, Jesus sees their faithfulness and commends them for it. And he says, "And you have kept my word." That is to say, they were marked by obedience to the Word of Christ. The Word of Christ had the primary place in their church. That they loved to learn it. They loved to obey it. And you can say that they really loved it because, again, they weren't like the church in Ephesus that seemed to do all the right things, but without love. In fact, this church did not lose its first love. This church was not persecuted like the church in Smyrna. This church did not flirt with the world or the ideologies of worldly Nicolaitans. They did not tolerate sin and false teachers like Jezebel. They weren't dead like Sardis or lukewarm like Laodicea. They were a faithful church in their motives and in their submission to the word of Christ. And that, even though they lived essentially in the same pagan culture as these other churches, they remained true to the word of Christ. It says they kept my word. You have kept my word. That shows that over time, they have been faithful to Christ. Jesus gives a snapshot summary of this church and says, characteristically, you've been faithful to my word. You've obeyed my word. And this goes to show that the most essential thing for a church is the word of Christ. The most primary thing for a church is the word of Christ. The most critical and central thing in any church that wants to be faithful to Christ is its total submission to, total trust, total obedience to the word of Christ. A love for God, His word, His people, which is seen in active commitment to these things. Now, Jesus said that in John chapter 14 as he was in the upper room with his disciples. How much of his instruction there was focused on the central thing, which is his word. And John 14 verse 23 says, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Keeping God's word demonstrates our love, but we do it because we want to. True love for Christ fuels a love for his word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. Verse 24, he who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. That's why in Luke chapter 6, Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? You see, the church is all about the word of Christ. We have nothing apart from the word of Christ. Nothing to say, nothing to really think about, nothing to do. The word of Christ is absolutely central. You want to please the Lord of the church, keep His word. Job said it this way in Job 23:12. He says, I have not departed from the command of His lips. I have treasured the words of His mouth more than my necessary food. Is that you? Do you treasure the word of Christ more than anything else in this world? Is that you? Furthermore, Jesus commends them for not denying his name at the end of verse 8 there in Revelation 3. And have not denied my name. So there's a positive, an affirmation. What you have done, you've kept my word, and what you have not done is denied my name. Both sides of the same coin in one sense. The name here is the revealed character and will of Christ as found in His word. If you do something in the name of Jesus, you're doing it in line with His character, in line with His revealed will. In other words, they have not repudiated the Christian faith. They've stayed true to the once for all handed down to the saints' faith, as Jude would say. that they've stood on the core doctrines and stayed there. And so Jesus says, I'm giving you further opportunity for me. Number two is a favorable recognition. Jesus promises them a favorable recognition in the future. Verse 9 says, behold, notice the second time he said, pay attention, check this out. I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. And the NAS is trying to demonstrate that the behold is still there without putting the word in there with that long dash. But behold, I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. Jesus says, behold, behold, this is what I'm going to do for you. Jesus is being absolutely emphatic about this promise. He says, I will make the synagogue of Satan come and bow down. Synagogue of Satan, you can go back to Moses' sermon when he preached on the church in Smyrna, but I'll give you just a few pointers. These were fleshly Jews, but not true believers. They were promoters of Judaism, which has been greatly used of Satan to harass Jesus' church down through the ages. In other words, they would have been Jews racially, culturally, and ceremonially, but they weren't true Jews in the eyes of Christ. That's in Revelation 2:9 again. You can go back and listen to that sermon. Romans 9 Paul demonstrates that a true Jew in the eyes of Christ were those who were in the flesh Jews that embraced them as, that embraced him as their Messiah. Just because you were a Jew by race did not mean that you were saved. But the Judaizers, that's exactly what they taught. And they harassed the church of Jesus Christ and tried to get them to deny the person and the work of the Messiah. I think that's why you have Jesus introducing himself the way he did to the church of Philadelphia, that I'm the true one, I'm the key of David. No matter what your opposers are saying, you have the real thing. Just imagine battling a religion that was prominent in your area, that used the Bible, the same Bible as you did, and claimed to have all of their teaching from the same book as you. Would you know your Bible well enough to stand true? The church in Philadelphia did. And so Jesus says, listen, one day, these opposers of the truth will one day bow at your feet and acknowledge that I, myself, have loved you. Have loved you. What is this bowing at the feet of believers? Well, we looked at Philippians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, in light of Jesus' humiliation. Humility, going to the cross. It says in verse 9, for this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. One day, Jesus is going to reveal himself to the entire world, and the entire world will recognize him for who he is. The problem is, if you wait till then to bow your knee to Christ, it'll be too late, and then you'll spend eternity in hell in humble submission to the Lord anyways, but without his grace upon your life. But when Jesus displays himself to the entire world, something amazing will be for us. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 3 through 4, Paul highlights our union with Christ, our spiritual union with Christ, and he says, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." That the world does not recognize us for who we are now. But when Christ, who is our life, verse 4, what an incredible thing. We're so united with Christ that we can say, when Christ, who is our life, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. Those who have opposed you over the years for your faith in Christ, in one sense, they're going to bow before you in humble recognition that Jesus is who He said He is, that you are who you said you were, and that Jesus has loved you, not them. Jesus will vindicate His faithful church before the world. He says, "I will make them to know that I myself," and it is emphatic there, not just "I have loved you," but "I myself have loved you." Notice the difference between Jesus' love for His church and the rest of the world. There's something special about the love of Christ for us. And He told His followers that up in the upper room in John chapter 13, 1, having loved His own, He loved them till the end. He has a specific, distinct, faithful, loyal love to His church that cannot be shaken. And that's why this church remained faithful, because of the love of Christ for it. Jesus promises a favorable recognition to His faithful bride. Number three, Jesus promises full protection. Full protection. Jesus promises full protection to His church from the tribulation. Now, don't go home and watch the Left Behind series just to get yourself ready, although it's fine if you want to watch that. But here we go. Verse 10, "Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing." That hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. He says, "Because you have kept the word of my perseverance." Again, the reason for these promises that are given to this church is their faithfulness to the word of Christ. You know, faithfulness to Christ and assurance of salvation go hand in hand. It's not that you bank your salvation on your faithfulness. You bank your salvation on the work of Christ that He did upon the cross and what He said in His word. But when you're faithful to Him, there's something of assurance for you there. And Jesus gives that to this church. And He says, "You have kept the word of my perseverance." That is the word about my perseverance, or patience, or endurance. In other words, much like Jesus, though not perfectly, we know that because no church is perfect, but much like Jesus through the trials and difficulties and temptations, this church followed in the example of Christ's faithful model. It's like they heeded the word of Hebrews chapter 12, where the writer of Hebrews says, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us," that is the faithful that came before us in chapter 11, "let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." You don't look to yourselves, you look to the One who's done it all. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood, and you're striving against sin. But Jesus has. This church fixed their eyes on the word of Christ and did not veer to the right or to the left. That they clung to their captain, if you will, to the one who gave them their faith in the first place, and remained true to his word. They took him at his word when they repented and placed their faith and trust in him, and they remained true to his word. They kept taking Jesus at his word, and they persevered. So look at what Jesus promises them in verse 10. Notice that the promise that Jesus gives is in relation to something future. He says, I also will keep you from the hour of testing. Just like he will make them bow down, come and bow down at their feet and know that I have loved you. It's the same future reality there. I also will keep you. Notice that it is something that Jesus will keep them out of, not through. I will keep you from the hour of testing. And notice it is a specific time and event that Jesus promises to keep the church out of. I will keep you from or out of the hour of testing. And the hour of testing is further defined in this verse as that which is about to come upon the whole world. There's an impending hour, if you will, of testing that is about to come upon the whole world. Notice it is something that is universal. Unlike what was promised to Smyrna in chapter 2, verse 10, which was a local tribulation for 10 days, specifically for the church in Smyrna. Chapter 2, verse 10, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. This isn't that same promise. This is a different promise that involves the entire world. The whole world. And Jesus says, you've been faithful to me. I don't know if you ever experienced in school when your teacher or professor said, you know, if you pass all of these quizzes and tests, you'll be exempt from the final exam. In one sense, that's what Jesus says to the church of Philadelphia. Keep on pressing on, because the hour that's coming on the whole world, I will keep you from. I will keep you from. And the hour of testing is even further defined in the last phrase of verse 10, where it says, those who dwell on the earth. To test those who dwell on the earth. To test is to expose those for who they truly are. Who dwell on the earth, again, it's universal. And this gets even more specific. Because this phrase of those who dwell on the earth is only used of unbelievers all throughout the rest of the book of Revelation. Really throughout the tribulation. When the wrath of God is poured out on the entire world. As we might see when Pastor Moses preaches the whole book of Revelation someday. I'm not giving you any promises, but in chapter 6 through 19, you see the tribulation poured out upon the whole world. The whole world. It's critical. In Revelation chapter 6, verse 10, just come with me for a moment through this the tribulation, if you will, to see what I'm saying here. In Revelation 6, verse 10, says, and they cried out with a loud voice, saying, who's they? The ones who had been slain because of the word of God, because of the testimony which they had maintained. How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? There's a distinction. Faithful, the unfaithful. And at the end of chapter 6, verse 16 and 17, here it says that the wrath of God has begun. Verse 16, and they said to the mountains and to the rocks, this is the kings of the earth, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Wow. For the great day of their wrath has come. And who is able to stand? Chapter 8 and verse 13. Then I looked and I heard an angel flying in mid-heaven saying with a loud voice, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth. If Jesus is telling that the church in Philadelphia is going to experience this same thing, wouldn't the woe be to the church as well? Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth. Chapter 11 and verse 10. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate, and they will send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Chapter 13 and verse 8, you do see the distinction between the true and the false there, the wicked and the righteous. In 13 and verse 8, all who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written, that is the beast, who has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life, the Lamb who has been slain. Sorry, I think I went to the wrong spot. No, that's it. Verse 14, verse 6. And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. In other words, this is going to be an hour of testing for these people who remain through the tribulation for one last opportunity to repent. And they're going to see the judgment of God fall upon them, all around them. And yet the gospel will still be preached to them. Chapter 17, verse 2. With whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. Verse 8 as well. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to come up out of the abyss and go to destruction. And those who dwell on the earth, whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will wonder when they see the beast that he was and is not and will come. This judgment is specifically for those who remain on the earth. 1 Thessalonians gives the same promise. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul tells this model church, hey, you received the word of God the way you should have, as the word of God. He says, for they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and a true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he has raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from or out of the wrath to come. In chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, there you have this description of Christians, of the church, if you will, being raptured to the clouds. When Jesus' feet do not touch the ground. And he says, comfort one another with these words in verse 18. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this way we say to you, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Again, comfort one another with these words. Why? Why that topic right before chapter 5? Because in chapter 5 comes the day of the Lord, which is the judgment of God, which is the wrath of the Lamb. Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord, you look at the day of the Lord all throughout the Old Testament, it's the time of judgment, all throughout the prophets. Great day of destruction, it's the same as Daniel's 70th week in Daniel chapter 9, or Jacob's trouble in Jeremiah 30, verses 7 through 9. It's a period of 7 years, as Daniel outlines in chapter 9. He says, while they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, notice, those great emphatic contrasts in Scripture teach us so much about God's Word. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day would overtake you like a thief. Why? Because it's not going to get you. It's not going to get you. Otherwise, it would be like a thief if all of a sudden the wrath of God was being poured out on us. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Why? For God has not destined us for wrath. What wrath? Revelation 6:16-17, the wrath of the Lamb and of God. But what? For obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Those who repent before Jesus rescues the church from the wrath of God are part of the church and therefore kept from the hour of testing. Jesus promises this faithful church full future protection in Revelation 3. Number 4, future reward. Jesus promises eternal future reward to His faithful bride. And now He puts His arms around all believers. In verse 12, he who overcomes. We see that in verses 11 through 12. I am coming quickly. Notice he said this to other churches, but those on the backdrop of what he has against them, here, I'm coming quickly, imminently. You don't know the hour, you don't know the time, but I'm coming, and hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown. So he says, you have a crown right now. You've been faithful to me. Do not let anyone rob you of that crown. In other words, it's like what Paul says after I preach to others. I discipline myself so that I might not be disqualified. There, you could be faithful and then lose it all. Jesus says, hold on tight, stick to me, keep what you have, hold fast what you have, cling to what you have so that no one will take your crown. I think this coming is the coming of Christ in the clouds for His church. It'll spark the tribulation. And at the end of the tribulation, Jesus will come back and reign for 1,000 years on earth from the throne of David with the key of David. I think when Jesus says, I'm coming quickly, when you get to the end in Revelation 22 and John prays, come Lord Jesus. Or in Matthew 6, when we are commanded by Jesus to pray for the coming, your kingdom come. I think we are to pray for the return of Christ. We want this coming of Christ so that we might receive the crown. Verse 12. He who overcomes. We've discussed that. This is the true believer, the overcomer, the victorious one, the one who heeds what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the overcomer. He says, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God and the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. Look at that. My. Such a personal and such an intimate promise to believers. Thinking back to the earthquakes that hit Philadelphia and what the church would have endured in those types of trials, he says, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. And that's the temple of my God in the sense of the temple which is my God, because when you get to Revelation 21 and 22, there's no physical temple, it's the temple which is God. But he says, I'll make you a pillar. Which really does speak of a steady permanence. No shaking. No rattling. Look at this. I will make him a pillar, and he will not go out from it anymore. Absolute permanency. Jesus promises this church, who experienced such unsteadiness of life in their context, that they would experience perfect steadiness with God forever. And he promises them three names. He says, I will write on him the name of my God. Remember the name changes that Philadelphia would have gone through. Here, Jesus says on you, the church in Philadelphia, let me tell you, I will write my name on, or the name of my God on you. That is, we belong to him. You have the name of God written on you, you belong to him. Just like in the tribulation, if you have the name of the beast written on you, the mark of the beast, you belong to him. And the name of the city of my God, which is further explained in there. What is that city? It's the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven and from my God, which you would read about in 21, 22 of Revelation. In other words, we belong to that heavenly city. It's like Philippians 3, 20 and 21 that Pastor Josh Odi recently preached to you. We're citizens of a heavenly kingdom. And we're waiting for Jesus to come back. Our home has not been messed with. This is, we can stand true because we have that hope of glory. Jesus is saying the same thing to the church at Philadelphia. And he says, my new name. In one sense, what we know of Christ is veiled by our sin, by our imperfect minds, by even the distractions of this world, and what we know of him now pales in comparison to what we will know of Christ in glory. In other words, we will have the fullness of our union with Christ forever. And there is more to come, because 1 Peter 1 tells us, fix your hope on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There's more yet to come. Imagine that, sinners like you and me, completely and intimately acquainted with the God of the universe forever. And so he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Four quick lessons that I want you to pull from this. One is, it is possible to be a faithful church regardless of the circumstances. Even without the intense persecution that we saw in Smyrna. You see, persecution has a way of purging the distractions. So if your life is on the line, there's one thing that matters. Your ship is going down, you take the thing that is most important to you. But here, according to this letter, it's not the same type of persecution that Smyrna went through, that intense persecution that we heard of. And yet this church remained faithful to Christ. That is possible. I want you to see also another quick lesson to take from is that it is rare to find a fully faithful church like Philadelphia. 2 out of 7 receive no rebuke, but commendation from the Lord of the church. But only 2 of 7. In one sense, no wonder it is so hard to find perhaps other faithful churches. Not to say that we are marked by this specific faithfulness. That's our aim. That's our goal. It is rare. 3, also, just consider the grace of Christ. There were only 2 churches that Jesus didn't have something against. And in all of those churches, though I won't speak for Laodicea, there is at least something that Jesus finds in those churches that he commends. He's not a harsh ruler of his church. He's for his church. That's what these letters have demonstrated. He loves us enough to tell us, hey, you got some real problems, you need to deal with it. And he loves us enough to show us that, hey, when you're doing it well, he tells you that. And then 4th, and ultimately, if there's one thing you grab, the measure of success in the eyes of Christ is faithfulness. And that in relation to how we treat his word. Keeping his word is faithfulness. And it really isn't that complicated if we really think about it. We've been given objective truth that is outside of us. This is what we have. We're not looking to just try and grow some massive church, not that necessarily a personality like mine would. We're not trying to just get people in the doors. Our goal is to be faithful to Christ. And if the world doesn't like it, it doesn't matter. You see, if you please Christ, it doesn't matter whom you displease, as Steve Lawson would say. And if you don't please Christ, it doesn't matter whom you please. And the only way to please Christ is to stay connected to this book. And the meaning of the text is the text. That's why we exposit the word the way that we do, not perfectly, but Lord willing, faithfully. Because we have nothing but the book. And yet, we have everything because of the book. Just keep the word of Christ, and we too will be found faithful by our Master. Father, thank you for that rich reality and these motivating promises that you have given to your faithful bride that have been preserved for the churches down through the ages. Oh Lord, give us an ear to hear what the Spirit has said to these churches. And as we come to the table of tables, if you will, and we get ready to partake together of this magnificent reminder that Jesus spilt his blood for us, his church. And it's why we gather, to remember our Lord's death until he comes. And our only hope of faithfulness is found in our faithful Savior who went all the way to the cross for us. Died. Bled. Was buried and rose again on the third day, conquering sin, conquering death, and promising us that He will come back for His own. May that assurance, may that promise ring ever so loudly in our ears as we seek to be a church that would be found faithful to Jesus, our Lord, our Master, our Savior. Amen.